It's good to have you guys with us tonight. And it's good to have you guys, as Barney mentioned, who've not been able to be here for a while, back with us tonight. Charlie and Rosalie Cruz came by to see us this afternoon, and it was great to see them, and they're doing well. But, they are among our people who have not been out much for a while and not able to be with us, and we're glad to see some at each one of our meetings. And each time it's a reminder a little bit of how much we need each other and how much we need to be checking on the ones that we don't see maybe, and they would appreciate knowing that we're thinking of them, we care about them. This quarter in our Wednesday night class, we're dealing with this theme here: tell me a story of Jesus. The parables, we're reading the parables partly because they're familiar to us, and partly because we all, of course, need the lessons that Jesus taught about life in his stories, and partly because these are places that allow us to know the Lord as much as anywhere in Scripture. Tonight I want to take us to maybe the most familiar, at least the second most familiar, if not the most, of the Lord's parables. The one of the ones which is most beloved, one of the ones which is used almost like, almost as if it were a code word for kindness and generosity and for helping people. But unfortunately, one of the ones that I think maybe is the hardest for us to keep in its context and therefore to see its ultimate point. It's the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, we know him, the Samaritan's Mercy is our title for this class tonight, from Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, which we'll read in a few moments as we go along. So have your Bible open to that place. And I tried to arrange this one so we can talk about things a little bit, and I hope you'll join in as we think along. A starting place is, you'll notice in this class, we've moved from the Matthew's account of the parables in Matthew 13 to now, for a few class periods, some of the parables from Luke. And a couple of notes that I make in my mind about the parables in Luke: they tend to be less nature parables and more character type stories. Especially the parables that we use and are most familiar with from Luke, the Good Samaritan, the Prodigal Son, the Foolish Rich Man, and such stories as that. They are stories from the world of people, where in Matthew has helped us to focus on stories more from the world of nature. And because these are stories from people's lives, they seem to stick in our minds, at least they do in mine, and we'll kind of think of that as we go along. And the second thing that comes out about this, and why we're moving where we are in our class time, is that these parables in the Gospel of Luke tend to, where in Matthew there are parables that show more about the nature of the kingdom, how the kingdom starts, how it grows, how it is together until finally there is a judgment and good and bad are separated out and so forth. In the Gospel of Luke, there's more of a focus on the need for the kingdom, and therefore the value of the Lord's kingdom. So in the Gospel of Matthew, we saw the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field, or a pearl of great price, which somebody would gladly sell everything in order to possess it. Well, Luke shows us why the rule of God in the lives of people would be worth that much, and why it would be so much good news in people's lives. So here in the good, in the story of the Good Samaritan, those two, both of those two things are at work. And I'd like us in our class to focus on both how this story comes to be told, and then what it's telling us about ourselves that should make us aware of our need for the kingdom of God and our need for redemption ourselves, our need for mercy ourselves. So here's the Good Samaritan. We move to the text a little bit more here. As I noted, this is so memorable that our kids know it. And it's so memorable that this character gets mentioned in the secular world a whole lot. If you had a tire that went flat and somebody stopped and helped, he'd be called a Good Samaritan in your life. If you are somebody who has some other kind of a need, and someone who does not know you or didn't have to do it stops by to help you, that person, even in the world, would be called a Good Samaritan. But in my opinion, this parable is the one which is most dependent on its context for its meaning, for its real meaning. I mean, it stands independently as a story, and that's how it gets read. But it's the one where we most need to be careful about the setting of it, for the context of it. And that's the thing that kind of it has impressed me in working on this. So I can illustrate, I hope, what I mean by this. This is another of the places where the Leviticus 19 and verse 18 comes up. We studied from last two Sunday mornings, if you remember, the love your neighbor as yourself. And that really is at what's at stake, one of the things that's at stake in this parable. So I could title this, I don't think we'd be wrong to do it, if I title this study, Be Humble. And we call it An Ethic for a Walk with God. I don't think that's how this story gets read most of the time. I think most of the time it's read, be kind. And it's obviously a powerful, important lesson for that. But I don't think that's really the point. And I'd like to ask you to consider why we would say that tonight in our class. In this case, what's at stake is, how does a godly person think about his own need for mercy? I think that's the issue in the story of the Good Samaritan. And I just ask you to consider that with us as we go along. Why does this story get told in the first place? Why did it get spoken by Jesus? Why this story to this man at this point in the Gospel of Luke? And this is the part that I think we need to think more about, at least in my opinion. Look at the general setting in Luke chapter 10. If you could look back to chapter 9, it's about the cost of following Jesus. It's at the end of chapter 9, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. You got to remember that in the original text, there's not chapter divisions and paragraphs and verses and all of that. The flow of thought continues. So this is about the value, the need for the kingdom of God and the priority of it. You notice he sends out the 70 on the limited commission in the first part of this chapter. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 10. Heal the sick in it, these villages where he's sending them. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So this is the preaching of the kingdom's arrival in the person of Christ. And its nearness, what Jesus was about to establish at the day of Pentecost, if you remember. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even if the dust of your town that clings to your feet we wipe off, or even that we wipe off against you, nevertheless know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom comes near, and there are some who are blessed by it, and there are some who are not. So look down at verse 13, and you notice the towns in Galilee where Jesus' ministry has been conducted so far, where he's done his mighty works. And he pronounces woe on these towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, because they've had opportunity to see evidence of the power of God. They could have repented over this, like some of the pagan towns even would have known to have done, but they haven't. They've ignored it. They've rejected it. And Jesus tells them it'll be more bearable for the pagan places, Tyre and Sidon, in the judgment than in them. So that's in the background. The seriousness of rejecting the news of the kingdom and the evidence of it. And then the 70 come back rejoicing over what they've done and how their power has been exerted even over Satan. Jesus tells them to rejoice at that their names are written in heaven, not just over what these works that they've seen. Then he thanks God for what's going on and what's happening and how God is revealing these things to little children and hiding it from the wise and understanding, because that's been his gracious will. So what's at stake in all of this is how people are responding to the news that the kingdom of God has come near. Do they regard it as good news? Do they reject it outright? Or are they bored by it? And their responses reveal a whole lot about their hearts. And Jesus is trying to illustrate the blessing of seeing what they see, verse 23, and then the terrible condemnation of rejecting and being unaffected by what they've seen in verses 13 and 14. That's the background to this. Now, against that, and in that general setting, a lawyer shows up. Not a lawyer in legal disputes like we would think of it, but someone who applied the law of Moses to their situations in Jewish life. Here's a lawyer who stands up, verse 25. And notice what happens. The lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So at this point, who is examining himself here, and who's being examined? Well, Jesus is being examined. The lawyer is not examining himself. Is he looking for truth? Is he seeking information? No, he's asking a question. A great question, but for the wrong reason. Not in order to know how he can inherit eternal life, which is what he asked, but to put Jesus to the test. When you try to put someone to the test, you're assuming a position above them. You're assuming that this person is at the mercy of your judgment and not the other way around. So this lawyer is putting Jesus at the mercy of his judgment, assuming that he himself needs no mercy. That's the way to think about this, and that's what's at work here. And then in verse 29, after the first part of the story, The lawyer asked another question. It says, desiring to justify himself. Why does someone do something desiring to justify himself? Say it louder. He wants to make himself look good because he realizes he doesn't. You only seek to justify yourself when you feel like you're convicted of something and you know that you're not standing in the right situation. Right at this point, when he saw the need to justify himself, if he had responded correctly at this point, he'd have been asking for mercy for himself. Do you see that? That'll be important to our study tonight. When he felt the need to justify himself, he was at a crossroads where he could have repented and have seen his own need for the kingdom of God in his life, which at this point he's not seeing. Does everybody kind of recognize that? Now, in the Gospel of Luke, this is touching on a nerve in this whole gospel. Look over at chapter 16 and verse 15. Over there, he's dealing with the Pharisees, and I don't know if this lawyer is one or not, but the same problem. Verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. So this fellow is, if he's not one of them, he's at least wishing to do the same thing, which is to justify himself. Then look at chapter 18 and verse 9, a more famous Pharisee. Jesus tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. My thought is that I'm not really ready for the bottom line there yet, so ignore it for a minute. My thought is that when this man put Jesus to the test, he was perilously close to doing what happened in chapter 18 and verse 9. He's trusting in himself that he was righteous, and he was treating Jesus with some amount of contempt, it looks to me like. Do you see that? Now, so in the conversation which follows then, Jesus is going to be dealing with the man on that man's terms to try to lay before that man what he needs, which is to realize that he himself is totally dependent on mercy. If you're going to ask what you need to do to inherit eternal life, without realizing that you don't have life, that you're lost, then you have to see your own need for mercy. And I think in the story of the Good Samaritan, that's what's really at work. Not the need for mercy that the fellow who's going to get beaten and left there to die has. Obviously, he needs mercy. But when I read this story, I come away thinking that this lawyer needs mercy in an even worse way, more ultimate way, and that maybe is the point of this story. So let's pursue the parable a little bit, and we'll do it. I mean, you guys know the story. You've known it since your Bible classes as a kid. So let's do it in a way that kind of helps me to follow the line of thought or the action that takes place here. There's two exchanges in this conversation, and each of them involve two questions and two answers. And each of them involves the Lord and the lawyer who's asking this question of the Lord here. So let's look at it to start with. The lawyer's question. He stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Has there ever been a more important question than that one asked? It's certainly not. There's not a thing wrong with the question itself, unless you're asking it for the wrong reason. You could ask it to try to get around what you need to do to inherit eternal life, to have an excuse. You could ask it to avoid or to claim that you already have done what you need to do to have eternal life. Or you could ask it to try to trip up the person you're asking it of, which is what's happening in this case here. Can you think of any other people in the Bible who ask that question, basically? What shall I do, or what must I do? In Acts? Who in Acts? The people on the day of Pentecost, men and brothers, what shall we do? The Philippian jailer asked it, didn't he? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Can you think of anybody else? Paul, when he was Saul, asked, what shall I do, Lord? Rich young ruler is the other one I could think of who asked it almost in a similar way. And interestingly, as far as we know, two times people like the Philippian jailer and Saul of Tarsus, the people on Pentecost, I guess we could include, they do what they need to. And twice, as far as we can tell, no action is taken. And that's what happens maybe with this guy. All right, now the Lord answers a question with a question, which he often does. I wonder why he does it this way. All right, he's going to get a man to reveal what's on his own heart, right? So now, also in this case, it's almost like saying to the lawyer, first thing, we better deal with why you're asking this question. So look at the Lord's wisdom. The guy asked him to trip him up, and Jesus answers his question with a question, which makes him commit himself. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Which puts the monkey back on the guy's back. Jesus is not trying to be unfair to him, but the Lord knows that unless a fellow is willing to deal with what he does know, there's nothing he could say that's going to help him with something he doesn't know. And that's such an important point. So how do you read it? This is a Jewish man, a lawyer, who's under the law, and Jesus is asking him. So the lawyer's answer comes next, verse 27. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And, paraphrasing a bit, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19 and verse 8. So, in that way, he has brought together, the lawyer has, the two great requirements of the law, which Jesus himself has said are the first and second greatest commandments. So he's properly understood that. To love God with everything about you, your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. So then there's the Lord's answer. And this is verse 28. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. All right. Now, this is the place where maybe we should stop and ask ourselves whether Jesus is trying to do something more with this fellow than to teach children to share their toys with each other, or to teach us to be nice to people around us who have their challenges. If you really take the last part of this to its ultimate application and think about it, You're dealing with the law, the requirement of the law of Moses. Do this and you shall live. Let me call our attention to a couple of statements. Look at Romans 3 and verse 20 to start with. Romans 3 and verse 20. And in this passage, Paul shows at least one purpose, one ultimate purpose of the law. The last part of that verse, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now think about this for a minute. If that's right, and you really thought of what the law required there, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. And if the law said, do this and you shall live, how could that possibly serve to show the knowledge of sin or to give knowledge of sin? If you really think about that, to love God with all your being, all the time, all your life, in all places and in all circumstances, if you had to do that totally in order to live, and if you had to unfailingly love your neighbor as yourself, every neighbor, all the time, everywhere, in all ways, if you had to do that in order to live, can you see anything about that that would give the knowledge of sin? Think about it. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Which one of us would claim, if we really thought about it, to have done that? Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:12 to start with. And then we're going to back up to 10 a second. In this text it says, but the law is not of faith, rather, and here's the quote, this is from Leviticus 18 and verse 5, the one who does them shall live by them. So the standard of the law was, the legal aspect of it is, if you want to live, you got to keep every part of this law in every situation with every person. Good days, bad days, easy people to deal with, not so easy people to deal with. You do this and then you'll live. Look at verse 10 in this chapter, Galatians 3 and 10. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So you have a high standard, and then the requirement that in order to live you have to do them, and then enforced by a curse if you don't do them. And what has Jesus done to this man right here? In a very gentle way, in a very kind way, he's given the fellow an opportunity to face reality here. I am a man in need of mercy. Because in the two great loves that require so much, I am like everybody else, a human who's not able to live up with that. Now, at least that's how this looks to me. You think of it yourself in that way. Now that leads, and by the way, I think I'm right because of the way verse 29 starts. But he, desiring to justify himself, why would he need to do that if he felt comfortable with what he had just observed in the law? He would already be justified if he knew he had done that everywhere all the time. But he needs to justify himself. So desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, look at that. What has he skipped over entirely? What part of this in his conversation he's just had with Jesus did he just skip totally over? Who is my neighbor? Loving God with the big thing, loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So he's wishing to desire himself. He's just going to say, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, why does he ask this question this way? It's because they had a common way of lessening the requirement a bit. Look back over to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 43. And remember, this guy's asking, "Who is my neighbor?" And back over there, Jesus in his teaching said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, what did the scripture actually say? Love your neighbor as yourself. But that is such a demanding thing that it helps a little bit to say, "And hate your enemy." But now really think about that. If you can do that, who do you really have to love? If you're always at liberty just to declare someone, "Well, he's my enemy," who do you have to love in that circumstance? You should, but if you're going to do this, that puts you in charge of deciding where you have to discipline yourself to do the loving thing and where you don't. That's pretty convenient, isn't it? And you'd never feel like you were convicted and in need of mercy in that way, because anybody can love enemies and hate enemies and love people they like. So at this point, Jesus tells him the story. I'm going to need to read the story to come up to his question, which we get up to here a little bit later. So Jesus replied, the first time he answered the guy with the question, and this time he answers the guy with the story, but it leads up to a question. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You've heard the stories about the winding, dangerous road. It drops, 3,300 feet in elevation in a period of 17 miles. So something like that. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So they've robbed him, stripped him, beat him, and left him helpless. This is a man who cannot ask for help even. And don't miss that point. Now, by chance, a priest was coming down that road. So the priest is someone who would know the laws that this lawyer has made reference to. A priest is somebody who would know Leviticus and know Deuteronomy, and he'd know what they required. I think it would be a mistake for us to jump to the conclusion in our minds that this was a bad guy, this terrible hypocrite of a priest. This is a guy, we're going to find out, who has two duties which come in conflict. Maybe he has priestly duties to attend to. We're not told that. He's going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by opposite, or on the other side. The guy did not panhandle him. He didn't ask him for anything. He didn't make a requirement of him. He's been left for dead. But the priest sees him, and it doesn't have anything involved inside of him that compels him to go to the guy's aid, thinks of what else he has to do, maybe doesn't want to make himself unclean and not able to serve in his priestly duties, and he passes on by. So likewise a Levite. What's a Levite? And how's a Levite and a priest any different? Both from the tribe of Levi. The priests were descendants of Aaron, who is one descendant of Levi. The Levites are other descendants of Levi who serve as, I'll call them, priests' helpers. So in that way, he also would have known Leviticus, for example. He's named after the tribe. They're his people. So when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. And once again, we probably cheapen the story if we just jump to the conclusion that the priest and the Levite were such bad guys that none of us could ever possibly be like them. We're meant to understand this could be us. And then there's a Samaritan. But a Samaritan. What can you tell me about the Samaritans relative to priests and Levites and the lawyer? All right. They did not have any warm feelings toward each other. They didn't associate the Samaritan. Why? The Samaritan is thought of as unclean. The Samaritan was the mixed raced people who had been left over after the Assyrian captivity, and the Assyrians moved other people into the area and they intermarried and so forth. They believe only in the Pentateuch. They have their own temple at Mount Gerizim, which had been burned down by one of the Jewish kings in the Maccabean period. And so very, very strong ill will. No Jew thought a Levite or thought a Samaritan was anything other than dirt. But this Samaritan is on that same road. And as he journeyed, he came to where the man who had been beaten and robbed and left for dead was. And he saw him just like the priest and the Levite had. But a fork in the road comes right there. Where they went by on the other side, the difference with this Samaritan that you don't expect to have any obligation to the guy, the Jewish fellow who's been beaten and left for dead, the Samaritan had compassion. He's moved with compassion. Compassion is mercy that moves a man or compels a man from the inside out. He went to him. So look what's happened now. He saw him. He went to him. But he got involved because of his own choice here. Nobody manipulated him to do it. And he bound up his wounds. Pouring oil and wine. He would have been carrying the wine for the drink and the oil for the medicine or for cooking. And he uses what he himself needed in order to help the other person to bind up his wounds. Then he set him on his own animal, meaning on the Samaritan's own animal, which meant who walked in this equation? The Samaritan did. And the other guy is on the animal. And he takes him to an inn and took care of him. How long? We're not. The next day he took out 2 days' wages and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back. So he's gotten involved. He's put himself out. He's cost himself money. He has been delayed from his own journey. He has taken care of somebody he doesn't even know, and he's obligated himself to the cost on his way back. And now Jesus' question. Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? What has the Lord done with the fellow? The fellow asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus is answering with, "Who was a neighbor?" And it moves from, "Who do I have to love?" to, "Who really loves?" And that's the thing about this, that's the Lord's wisdom and His teaching is amazing. So the lawyer can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. So he says, the one who showed him mercy. And you have to give the lawyer credit. When he has to, he can answer honestly. He does it here. So now the Lord says, you go and do likewise. Now please notice the way the two paragraphs, the first part ended, do this and you will live. And this one says, you go and do likewise. So what he is saying is the Samaritan got closer to fulfilling the law than you are. You're in need of mercy more than the Samaritan guy was in this situation. So our time's out on us just about. So I brought some questions to give us a chance to kick them around a little bit here. First question: how had this Samaritan shown mercy, and how might this story have impressed the lawyer's heart if he had let it? Tell me what are the most impressive ways to you in which the Samaritan showed mercy? What's the most outstanding thing to you about what he did? Took care of the man's need. He did what needed to be done. He showed mercy in that way. What else? The unconditional part of it. The man is asking, what neighbor do I have to love? And the Samaritan's actions are so different from that. Not looking for ways to excuse himself or make conditions to it. What else? All right, there's not a likelihood that the favor's going to be done back for him. He's not looking for the favor to be paid back. That's huge. I think the fact that he got involved, that he interrupted himself, that he changed his plans, that he put himself out. And I have to stand here and say to you, I can think of times when I have helped people, myself, to get rid of them, because I did not want to be put out anymore or involved anymore. Am I the only one here like that? I don't think I am. You know what I'm, you know how that is. We're busy people. We have things to do. We don't, so in that way, what I'm getting at is almost any of us, if we really think about it, are convicted at some level by this simple little story. This Samaritan man's mercy is so out of reason that none of us feel like we stand anywhere in favorable comparison to him. At least I doubt we do. So the question is, what was this meant to say to this lawyer about inheriting eternal life? And how does it serve that purpose? What's it meant to say? What is Jesus? This starts out with the guy asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What has this parable said to answer that question for this guy? I think, and I'm telling you what I think, you have a right to think about this too, but I think that this Jesus meant to show this man that he needed to be converted himself by the mercy of God, and he needed the kingdom of God. He needed to regard the kingdom of God as good news and to respond to it with excitement instead of ignoring it and trying to put Jesus to the test. And there needs to be ways for us to see and to take more seriously, more to heart, our own need to be humbled before God, to walk. Remember Micah, for example, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? What were the three things? To do justly, to love kindness, and to, what was the other one? To walk humbly with your God. And that's what this guy might have needed to have seen. All right, we just end with this. Why do you think the command, this command here in the Good Samaritan story, you go and do likewise? Why do you think the command to go and do for people is followed by a reminder in the story of Mary and Martha to also sit and listen to the Lord? Maybe to keep us from thinking, all right, if I just do enough benevolent work, I'll be on my way to heaven. I could join some civic club or community organization and do enough good works to go to heaven, if that's what it amounted to. If I forgot that I'm dependent on the mercy of God and I need to listen to what Jesus said about how it comes, then I could take. But if I do it this way, though, then I'm going to see I need mercy and I need to listen to what Jesus says about how it comes. And I need to treat people like I've listened to him about how it comes. All right, there's a different look at a familiar parable. I hope you'll do some thinking about it on your own. And you actually are getting rescued from one last question. So we appreciate the time together. We appreciate your being with us tonight. And it's good to see everybody. Paul, do you mind just staying where you are? You knew I was going to ask you that, didn't you? Would you stand where you are and just lead us in a prayer? Everybody have a great rest of the week.